of you folks who are stuck in here, would you grab your Bibles and turn to the book of Mark? Mark, Gospel of Mark, chapter 2. And let me help you back to your seat. Mark chapter 2. We're going to be looking at verses 23 through 28 this morning. We're returning to our study in the book of Mark after a couple of weeks away for Palm Sunday and for Resurrection Sunday. I'm reading from the English Standard Bible. If you're following along in the church Bibles, this passage, verses 23 through 28 of chapter 2, is found on page 838. And if you're able, would you please stand in honor of the reading of God's Word? Mark 2, 23 through 28, these are the very words of God. One Sabbath he was going through the grain fields, and as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck heads of grain. And the Pharisees were saying to him, "Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" And he said to them, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need and was hungry, he and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar the high priest, and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those who were with him?" And he said to them, "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." The Word of God for God's people. You may be seated. Our series in Mark has been called Following Jesus, and this morning's message is entitled The Lord of the Sabbath, Part 1. Not because we're not going to get through this passage, we are, but the theme continues next week with the Sabbath confrontation. Since we've been away from the Gospel of Mark for several weeks, I thought it was important for us to at least remember where we've been. And as I said, we've called this series Following Jesus. And so the most important question that we can answer from the gospel is, who is this Jesus? Who is he? And what we've seen so far is that according to chapter 1, verses 7 and 8, he's one greater than even John the Baptist. Verse 11, he was the beloved and pleasing Son of the Father. In verses 12 and 13, he is the one who, when tempted, prevailed where Adam and where Israel had failed. In verses 14 and 15, he is the preacher of the kingdom of God, calling people to repentance and faith. In verses 25 and 26, he is the one who demonstrates power over the demons. In verses 31, 34, and 41, he is the one who demonstrates power over sickness and disease. In chapter 2, verses 5 and following, he is the one who declares the power and the authority to forgive sins. In chapter 2, verse 17, he is the sole physician of the sick and the convicted sinner. You want to know who he is? Chapter 1, verse 1, he is the Christ, the Son of God. That's the Jesus that we're following. And for several weeks, we've noted an escalating tension between Jesus and the religious leaders of Israel, particularly the Pharisees. The first account of this escalating tension came during the healing of the paralytic when Jesus pronounced the forgiveness of the man's sins. The tension continued to escalate when Jesus had the gall to call as a disciple a tax collector and then to socialize with his friends. And then last time we saw that he was confronted because his disciples didn't fast in the same way the disciples of the Pharisees or the disciples of John fasted. But for the next 2 weeks, the confrontation will come to a head over the issue of the Sabbath. I am not a strict Sabbatarian, meaning I do not celebrate the Lord's Day with the same gusto that a Jew would have celebrated the Sabbath under the fourth commandment. I'm not going to get into whether that is right or wrong, whether I'm correct or I'm incorrect, and I'm not going to be talking to you guys about how to observe the Sabbath today. That is not the purpose of this message. Instead, what I want us to do is, before we are so quick to criticize the Jewish religious leaders, I think it's important for us to understand them and where they're coming from. And the best way that I could put this, and I don't think I'm wrong in this, the easiest way for us as Americans to relate to the Jews is this way. The Sabbath was to the Jews what the American flag is to Americans. It was a symbol of national pride. Along with circumcision, it was the distinguishing mark of being Jewish. 1 month before I graduated from high school, this happened. Does anybody remember this event? Or am I the only baseball fan in here? Rick Monday had been, who played for the Dodgers for many years, by this time, April 25th of 1976, he had been traded to the Cubs. The Cubs were playing the Dodgers in Dodger Stadium. 1976, of course, was still a very heightened year in terms of a lot of turmoil and unrest in politics in the United States. Vietnam was over, but there were still a number of protests that were going on with the bicentennial that year. And these two young men ran out onto the field between innings, brought an American flag with them, and lighter fluid and matches. And they had doused the flag with lighter fluid and had lit one of the matches. And Monday sprinted from center field and grabbed the flag from them to save it. That's the picture put in the Los Angeles Times after a Dodgers win. That was what everyone was talking about. You can't relate to that? Think about the controversy that goes on today about whether football players kneel or stand during the playing of the national anthem. I'm not even talking about the rightness or the wrongness of that protest. I'm just talking about the emotional thing that you're feeling right now when I talk about it. Burning flags? Disrespect? Do you think that the United States has any rules or regulations for how the flag should be handled? United States Code, Title 4, Chapter 1, on the handling of the U.S. flag. 6 pages, front and back, typed in 12-point font. Things like, it is the universal custom to display the flag only from sunrise to sunset on buildings and on stationary flagstaffs in the open. However, when a patriotic effect is desired, the flag may be displayed for 24 hours a day if properly illuminated during the hours of darkness. Do you fly a flag at your house and not take it down at night? You're in violation of the U.S. Code. All right? You know it's supposed to be hoisted briskly but lowered ceremoniously. That it should not be displayed on days when the weather is inclement unless it's a foul weather flag. That it should not be displayed on a float except from a staff. That it should not be displayed on a car unless it's clamped firmly to a chassis or the right fender. Did you know all of you who are so upset when black athletes kneel during the playing of the national anthem that the flag is not even supposed to be displayed horizontally? That's right. Section 8, subsection C, the flag should never be carried flat or horizontally, but always aloft and free. The flag should never be used as wearing apparel, all you patriotic people who wear flags on your clothing. It's always fascinated me. Well, we understand that there are certain rules and regulations that we put into place to show respect for the symbol of our country. Well, that's a little bit about what the Jews were up to. I'm not trying to justify. I just want us to understand where they were coming from before we're too quick to criticize. But now let's take a look at this confrontation step by step and see what we can gather out of it. And the first thing that I want us to see are what I've called rules and regulations. Chapter 2, 23 and 24, one Sabbath he was going through the grain fields. As they made their way, his disciples began to pluck heads of grain. The Pharisees were saying, "Look, why are you doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" The Pharisees just appear out of the middle of this wheat field. Pop! You know? What had they been doing? I mean, they're following this guy to see if they can catch him. Right? Which is interesting, by the way, since you're only supposed to walk no more than 1,999 steps on a Sabbath, and I wonder how many they walked in order to catch Jesus, but that's for another day, okay? Well, what did they accuse him of? Violating the Sabbath, not stealing. Why? Because Deuteronomy 23:25 says that we were supposed to be able to walk and take from the corners of people's fields. So there was no violation of a law here in terms of taking this. This is one of the ways that God had provided for people and travelers and sojourners and for the poor. As long as you didn't go in there with all your harvesting machine, you were fine. Okay? So it wasn't that they were stealing. It was that they were breaking the Sabbath. They were accused of violating the Sabbath. So we need to take a look, because I was reading this week from John MacArthur, and John MacArthur said the thing that upset him the most is that there is nothing in Scripture that talks about what constitutes work on the Sabbath, and John is wrong. There are a number of texts that share with us and expound on what is right or what is wrong on the Sabbath. Okay? Exodus 20 is, of course, the passage that most of us think about when we think of the Sabbath, because this is the one of the Ten Commandments. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not work, you, your son, your daughter, your male servant, your female servant, your livestock, your backhoe. None of you are supposed to be working. Okay? Chapter 31 of Exodus, verses 14 through 15, says, you shall keep the Sabbath because it's holy. Everyone who profanes it shall be put to death. Everyone, whoever does any work on it, that soul shall be cut off from among his people. 6 days shall work be done, but on the seventh day, it's a Sabbath. It's a holy a day of solemn rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day shall be put to death. Okay, so it was not a minor violation. Exodus 35, 2 and 3, 6 days work shall be done, but on the seventh day you shall have a Sabbath of solemn rest. Whoever does any work on it shall be put to death. You shall kindle no fire in all your dwelling places on the Sabbath day. Okay? And I could go on from Nehemiah and Isaiah and Jeremiah, and the real question before us, and the question everyone was asking, and the question that the rabbis were trying to answer is, what constitutes work? We understand we're not supposed to work on the Sabbath, but what is work? And that is just so human of us. How far can I go? That's what the question is. I want to know the rules, and I want them to be really, really clear so I can get right up to the edge but not go over. See, and it just, the legalistic tendencies that are inherent in fallen mankind lead us to these man-made rules and traditions. Because what was the Sabbath supposed to be? A gift. God was saying, you were made to work, but after 6 days of busting your tail, I have given you a pattern in creation that you will now follow. Rest. Rest and spend that day enjoying your creation and enjoying your Creator. That's what it was supposed to be. Instead, what the Jewish leadership came up with was rules and regulations through the nose on what constituted work. And these traditions became, for the Jewish people, the equivalent of Scripture. I do not read Hebrew, so it took me a long time to find what's called the Rabbinic Halakha, the rules and regulations for the Sabbath in English. And when I finally found it, I could read one page before I was bored to tears. Because it was all Rabbi Jones said this, but Rabbi Pete said this. And so here's why we do this. In this chapter on how to handle the Sabbath, there were 39 major prohibited labors on the Sabbath. And each of these 39 were then broken into six minor ones, so that you had 234 categories of what constituted work. And the major ones were these. Let's go to the first one. The order of bread. 11 different acts: plowing, sowing, reaping, gathering, threshing, winnowing, sorting, grinding, sifting, amalgamation, and baking. Those 11 constituted work in the order of bread. Under the making of clothes: shearing, scouring, combing, dyeing, spinning, warping, constructing with two loops, weaving, unraveling, tying, untying, sewing, and tearing. We go on. Next one. What happened? It's all right. I don't know what happened. The next one: 9 different steps for writing. Trapping, slaughtering, flaying, tanning, smoothing, scoring, measuring, cutting, writing, erasing. And then 6 steps for building a house: building, demolishing, extinguishing, kindling, the final hammer blow, and transferring. Now, let me... okay, so that flag, they win. All right? So let me give you a couple so that you understand. One of those things, I told you about the 1,999 steps. You weren't supposed to walk more than 3,000 feet. That was a Sabbath day's journey outside your home. Ah, but some Orthodox rabbi came up with a creative idea. If what we do is we extend ropes outside of our home, that is an extension of our home, and that way we can walk as far as we want within the confines of those ropes, and we have not violated the 3,000 step rule. So therefore, in an Orthodox neighborhood in New York City, I can take this and I can take it all the way down the street to wherever I want to go, and I'm still in my house. I can't take a bath on the Sabbath. You want to know why? Because water might splash out of the bathtub, and that would constitute washing the floor. I cannot drag a heavy object. There is actually language that says you can drag a lawn chair because it's typically light. But if you dragged a heavier piece of furniture in the dirt, what might you be doing? Plowing. And you cannot water cut flowers in a vase because those flowers may not quite be dead yet, and what you are doing is sowing. Not sowing, but sowing. Does it sound absurd? But see, what they were trying to do, you have to understand, they were trying to protect the Sabbath. And they said, we're not going to leave anything to chance. Because there was a tradition that if someday Israel and Jews everywhere all kept the Sabbath perfectly, the Messiah would come. And we laugh at these things and think about how we can be overcome in our own traditions and rules and regulations as well. So what were the disciples doing? Well, they were definitely violating tradition. Now, I want you to understand, none of that is found in Scripture, is it? None of that. But they were violating tradition. They picked the ripened grains, that was reaping. They shucked the skins, that was threshing. They cast the skins into the wind, that was winnowing. They ate the kernels, that was preparing a meal. It sounds ridiculous to us, but the fallenness of human nature and the legalistic tendencies we have, we want to know the limits. We want to know what's allowed, what's prohibited. How do I please God? That is the defining characteristic of religion. What must I do to be right with God? Which is why that's not Christianity. Because that is what Christianity is about, what God has done to make us right with him. Alan Cole said this, "There were none who were so blind as those who boasted of their theological insight." A solemn warning to us today if we pride ourselves on our own biblical insight. So there you see the rules and regulations. Okay, it's a kick, isn't it? So how does Jesus respond to it? Point two in your outline. Jesus' response, read your Bibles. No battle of traditions. You know how the rabbis used to argue, but Rabbi Jones said this, yep, but Rabbi Brown said this. Now, Jesus isn't like that. Jesus has two options when he's talking with people. They may say to you, but I say to you, or check out what the Word of God says. And in this particular case, he says, read your Bibles. He says, have you never read? And this is not the only time he told the religious leaders that. Mark 12:10, in the parable of the tenants, when he's talking about the unfaithfulness of those who were supposed to keep that land for the landowner, he said, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. They realized he was talking about them, and that's when he said, have you never read? You would stumble over the cornerstone. Mark 12:26, in his explanation of levirate marriage, the idea of a family member coming in and preserving the brother's lineage by marrying his wife and so forth, he said, have you never read? God is the God of the living, not of the dead. Matthew 19:4, the lawful grounds for divorce. Is it right to get a divorce for any reason? Have you not read? The two become one flesh. Matthew 21:16, stop these kids from screaming Hosanna. Have you not read? Even the babies are going to cry out. Jesus said that over and over and over. Now, he's telling them, have you not read? But then what passage does he tell them to read? Well, he doesn't give them chapter and verse because they didn't have those, but I can give it to you if you want to turn to 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel comes right before 2 Samuel. 1 Samuel, I'm trying to help, always helpful. 1 Samuel 21, verses 1 through 6. This is an account of David and the bread of presence. In the ESV, it says this, then David came to Nob, to Ahimelech, the priest. Ahimelech came to meet David trembling and said to him, why are you alone and no one with you? And David said to Ahimelech, the priest, the king has charged me with a matter and said to me, let no one know anything of the matter about which I send you and with which I have charged you. I've made such an appointment with the young men for such and such a place. Now then, what do you have on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread or whatever is here. And the priest answered David, I have no common bread on hand, but there's only holy bread. If the young men have kept themselves from women, and David answered the priest, truly, women have been kept from us, is always true when I go on expedition. The vessels of the young men are holy, even when it's an ordinary journey. How much more today would their vessels be holy? So the priest gave him the holy bread. For that there was no bread there, but the bread of the presence, which is removed from before the Lord to be taken away by hot bread on the day it's taken away. Now, fairly long, complex story. Here's what you need to understand. David's traveling with companions, comes to a place where Israel was worshiping that time, where the priest was. Okay, and what they had is they would have the bread of the presence. And on that table would be 12 loaves of bread. And one for each of the tribes of Israel, representing that God was the one who fed them. God is their provision. Okay? When did that get changed? Every Sabbath. And then what happened to the old bread that had been there for 7 days? The priest ate it, and nobody but the priest. David and his boys come along. They come up to this guy. By the way, I don't want to get into the whole Jesus said Abiathar, but this says Ahimelech. There's lots of explanations for that. Just trust me on that. Okay, that's nothing to get all worked up about. But the fact that the old bread was still there is some evidence possibly that this happened on or near the Sabbath. It hadn't yet been consumed by the priest. Okay, and why did David ask for it? Because he and his boys were hungry. And what did the priest do? He gave it to them. And there's absolutely no condemnation indicated in the passage that either David or the priest were wrong in doing so. So what is Jesus' point then? Why does he bring this point about this obscure passage from 1 Samuel up here, I want to give you 3 points, 3 possible things that Jesus is trying to say. Number one, human need should always take precedence over ceremonial law. Okay, and just another one, another way that we're going to see next week when he heals the man with the withered hand on the Sabbath, is it lawful to do good or to do evil on the Sabbath? Right? It's always okay to put human need first. Second point, I think these next 2 points are even more important. Number one, if the law can be broken, and that's what was being broken here, this is something that God instituted that only the priest would eat that bread. If it was okay for the law to be broken, how much more human tradition? Because that's all your Sabbath rules are. And then let's up that one. If it was okay for David to break this, how much more David's Lord? Okay, that's the argument Jesus is making here. Haven't you read about this? You're out here chasing me around in a wheat field. You don't like the fact that my guys are munching on a few kernels of grain. Haven't you read your Bibles when David took the bread of the presence for his own people, because they were hungry? Which leads us to our third point here, and that is grace over law. Jesus says in one of my favorite verses, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. The Pharisees and all the rabbis who came up with this incredible laundry list of rules and regulations to the point, why can't you turn on a light switch on the Sabbath today? Because that's the equivalent of kindling a fire. And why can't you press an elevator button? Because that causes a machine to run, and that's work. And that's why we have to have Sabbath switches on our elevators to just run floor to floor to floor so that you can get in it and ride it but not violate the Sabbath. That's why when Cheryl and I were in the Holy Land in 2012 and we entered into the Western Wall before we went up to the Temple Mount, there were all these metal detectors. And there was this massive sign there that said the rabbis, the religious leaders of Israel, have determined that walking through a metal detector on the Sabbath does not constitute work, so you guys can do that. I mean, my word. And in all of that they were doing, they were taking what was supposed to be a gift, and what had they done to it? They had made it an incredible burden. You're always wondering, can I do this? Because you can't braid hair. Your daughter wants to have her ponytail braided. No, you can't do that. That's weaving. I mean, it's just burdensome beyond belief. And the intent was for it to be a day of rest and a day of joy and a day of refreshment. And instead it became this burden of do's and don'ts, to the point that in the Gospel of John, there are 2 particular accounts that are just so disturbing. There's the man who, the invalid who was laying by the pool of Bethesda. And remember, that's the one that had the tradition that, it's not scriptural, but had the tradition that an angel would stir the waters and the first one to get in got healed. And you know, Jesus said, well, you don't need that. Get up. Go home. So he got up and went home. What did the Pharisees get their guns in a bundle about? He was carrying his mat. He had been an invalid, and he was healed. How about the man born blind from birth? The man that was blind from birth. Were they celebrating the fact that he was blind, but now he sees? No, he had been done on the Sabbath. There was no mercy. There was no grace. There was only law, and that's why Jesus said, and I want to read 2 passages back to back for you in Matthew. Matthew 23, verse 4. This is a preface to one of Jesus' more seeker-friendly sermons called Seven Woes to the Scribes and Pharisees. It's a way to win friends and influence people. And what does he say about the scribes and Pharisees? He says, observe what they tell you, but not the works they do. For they preach, but they do not practice. And verse 4, they tie up heavy burdens hard to bear. And they lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. In other words, he's saying they have taken their traditions and they've made them such a burden. They've lost the purpose of the law in the first place, which gives incredible meaning, I think, to Matthew 11, verse 28. Come to me, all who are labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Please don't take on these burdens. They were never what we intended. Instead of resting in God's work, they were earning God's favor by work. And the rules and the law had become more important to them than the lawgiver. And that should resonate with each of us a little bit as well, thinking about the number of times that the peripheral stuff becomes more important to us than God himself. But then that leads us to verse 28 and the final word. What is the final word? So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. This is not a reference to Jesus' humanity. This is not even a reference to human rights, that men have the right to declare what is right and wrong on the Sabbath. This is a divine title. This is the reference to a figure that was prophesied most clearly in Daniel 7, verses 13 through 14. When you read that passage, you'll see, well, they seem human. It seems divine. Yes, yes, it's Jesus, the Son of Man, the figure, the title that he used for himself more than any other title. Son of Man, not just a reference to his humanity, but that divine figure who would be the Christ. So understanding this, this is what Jesus is saying here in verse 28 when he says the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. He is saying, now hear me, I am the God who created the seventh day. I am the God who established the Sabbath. I am the God who gave this as a sign to Moses on Sinai. I'm not just Lord on the Sabbath. I'm Lord of the Sabbath. I started it. I know its purpose. I know how to keep it. I have the final say. They probably weren't happy with that. But again, I think Jesus is also saying that I myself am far greater than the day that would foreshadow me. Because the writer of Hebrews tells us that our ultimate rest is in Christ. It's not in the way we celebrate a particular day. It's in Jesus. In other words, it is so much. Guys, listen to me. If you heard nothing else, I'm sure you'll remember all those Jewish rules. But if you heard nothing else, hear this. It's far more important to know Jesus and to love Jesus than to keep a list of man-made rules. Amen. And this did not sit well with the Pharisees, and that is an understatement. And so we come to the way I'd like to conclude this message this morning is by asking each of us three questions. And the first question is this: are your priorities those of Jesus? I mean, Pharisees had some major religious priorities. They were zealous about their faith. They were just zealously wrong. Do your priorities, do your ethical hot buttons, do the things that push you, do they line up with Jesus? And when your ethical hot button is pushed, do you respond to that as Jesus did? Because my reading of the Gospels, guys, and I am as much a Pharisee as anybody, but my reading of the Gospels is that Jesus had far less patience with the religious elite who should have known better than the morally corrupt. And he went and chased them. Is that our approach? Or do we ask people to clean up their act a little bit before they join us? Second question, are you under grace or you're under law? Don't give me the school book answer. I know you know you're under grace, but is that how you're living? Is that how I'm living? Does your feeling about your relationship with the Lord wax and wane by the list of self-imposed list of do's and don'ts you have created? Hey, it's not that there aren't do's and don'ts. They're all throughout the Scripture, and they aren't things we throw away. But notice the order in which they are always given. That what God has done for us in Christ always, always precedes what we do in response. Or else we've just become like the Pharisees, earning our standing by God, with God, by what we do. And I saw Kevin shake his head. And the reason we shake our head that way is what? That's foolish. And yet when we look at ourselves, we can see how we can fall into that at times, right? I'm not trying to be condemning. I'm just trying to link with you guys. You know what it's like. You know what it's like. I know how many times my quiet time, how faithfully I've read, journaled, prayed, whatever it is, somehow makes me feel better about my standing with God. Yet not I, but through Christ in me. To go back to a song I heard recently. And then final question, who or what is running your life? Where did I get that? I'm asking, who's your Lord? Are you? It's the world? Are other people? What your mom and daddy taught you about church? Or Jesus? See, it's an old praise song. It says, I was talking about this with Mike Nixon the other day, and I always mess up the first word. Is it turn your eyes upon Jesus? Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full on his wonderful face. Things of this world will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. See, we don't need to be controlled by what other people think, because I'll tell you something. If you're worrying about what other people think about you, the probable truth is they're not. We think they are because we're thinking about us all the time, but they're not. They're not. And if you're trying to please them instead of God, that's hopeless. That's hopeless. I believe the, you know, that old thing about, you know, fooling all the people all the time. You can't please any of the people any of the time. But in Christ, as we submit to him, as our lives are controlled by him, as we are surrendered to him, he's Lord, not just on the Sabbath, when we're together, but of us. Amen. Let's not be unreasonably harsh on the Pharisees without seeing those tendencies in ourselves, but let's learn from them and their mistakes, and let's trust in Christ as our Lord. Join me in prayer, please. God, I just want to confess on behalf of the flock here at Mayer Community Church that we are amazing legalists. We can fall into our own self-imposed list of do's and don'ts that make us right with you. Correct us of that. Just relieve us of that burden and help us to recognize that we are right with you because of what Christ has done and only what Christ has done. And that even our trust of Christ is itself a gift of your grace. And may that just cause to well up within our souls new worship and new praise to know that we don't have to earn what has already been given. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So it gets worse next week. Because, you know, the tensions have risen week by week by week. At the end of next week, they begin to plot on how to destroy Jesus over these things. Heartbreaking. But now, in light of being people of grace, we have this amazing opportunity as God's people to take the Lord's Supper together. A meal that Christ instituted as the sign of his, for his new covenant people of the new covenant. The fulfillment of the promises of Jeremiah and Ezekiel, that all that would need to be done would be done and be accomplished by our Savior. Paul was very critical of the Corinthian church in the way they took this meal. They would begin this meal before everyone was there. They broke off into their cliques. They would get intoxicated during them. It was disgusting. And so he commands us to take it in a worthy manner. And I just want to say this about that word. I think there should be great reverence in the taking of the Lord's Supper, but that doesn't mean that it's somber. It's joyful, right? Because of what God has done for us in Christ. But I think part of the worthy manner, I think there are several things that that points to. Number one, I truly believe in my study of the Scriptures, this is a meal for followers of Jesus only. Okay? And so we need to examine ourselves to see that we are in Christ. You know, they were living lives of repentance. But I think to not take it flippantly, I never want us to do this meal, even though we do it every week, is just an add-on to the worship service. We should slow down and realize that what God has given us in this is such a lovely picture of the gospel. And he knows how short our memories are and how we can remind ourselves of his grace by holding, tasting, touching these elements, and that in them we're supposed to see the sacrifice of Christ, and in them we're supposed to see his love for us, and then to take this together. See, this is another thing. I'm probably different from most of you. I think this meal should really only be taken when the church gathers together and the elders are here, because I think that's one of the ways that we marshal the Lord's Supper to make sure it's only being taken by believers. I don't think this is the sort of thing that we do with four other families by the lakeside. I mean, that's just my reading of Scripture on that. And so I think it's precious that we do this together as family. Because as we pass these elements to one another, it's like a reminder that, oh, you're in Christ and I'm in Christ. We're in Christ together, which makes us really, really close, almost uncomfortably close, right? Because of his grace, because of his grace. Paul put it this way in 1 Corinthians 11. He said, I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body which is for you, or given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, also he took the cup after supper, meaning that third cup of the Passover meal, that cup of redemption. And he said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Which means we're proclaiming all that he did, to die and to rise and to ascend and to proclaim that he will come again. And we're reminded of this graciously through these elements. So the way we fence the table at Mayer Community Church is we invite anyone who belongs to Jesus to be a part of this. You do not have to be a member of our church, but you need to be a faithful, professing, baptized member of the body of Christ. And then you're welcome here. What about if you've sinned? Good. You need this, right? But our lives should be lives of repentance, of constantly turning. And so if you're living in unconfessed, unrepentant sin, please, please consider where you are. And then the logistics, of course, is we have two cups, one inside the other. That's just for convenience sake. You'll take them out together. The bread will be in the bottom, juice in the top. Hold them. And you might not even want to take them apart while we're singing our song that's going to be sung as we pass them, because we're going to sing two songs now that are going to remind us, both here at communion and then during the offering, of the love that God has for us. So let me pray for the elements and for our taking of this meal together, and then we'll be singing hymn number 91, The Love of God, while the men pass the elements out to us and just hold them, and we'll take them together. So join me in prayer. Father, thank you for reminding us of your grace in this meal. Thank you that you strengthen us, that you meet with us in a very special way in the bread and in the cup. And that as we come face to face, considering our own sinfulness, we're overwhelmed at the love you've shown us. I just read this week where one of the old Puritans said, we should love you more than you love us, but we can never do that. And that's so true. What is there in us that would cause you to love us? And yet you are infinitely lovely, but we can never love you like you love us. And you've shown that to us in Jesus. Thank you for that. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. The love of God, number 91. I grew up in a tradition, a church tradition that did not sing that song. I had never heard that song. I know. Blame the Lutherans, okay? We sang a lot, but we didn't sing that one. And the first time I heard that, Amy's University Choir and Orchestra at Cal Baptist sang that a cappella. And as soon as I heard about the oceans being filled with ink and the sky a parchment and every stalk a quill and you would drain the oceans dry trying to write the love of God, I said, I should have sang that song a lot longer ago than that. And that's the love that's manifest. That's the love we're reminded of in this meal. The body of Christ given for you. The blood of Christ shed for you. It's hard for us to understand, Father, how something cannot be measured. And yet at the same time we realize that there's no way to measure your greatness, your grace, your mercy, the love that you've shown to us. But we are still overwhelmed, and we are so thankful. And if we are thankful, and I pray that we are, we would want others to know this love. And so we ask now, Father, that as we take these offerings, that you would bless them. Not that we might be something special here at Mayer Community Church, but that we would be used faithfully by you for kingdom work here and around the world. Use these gifts. Bless them. You are the giver. They belong to you. We want to give to you joyfully and sacrificially now so that others might know your love. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.